Welcome to Turning God's Word, please, to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John is going to be looking in the chapter 12. But I want to read some words, first of all, from chapter 11, so we can be reminded of the context. Over this weekend, we've been looking at some events relating to Judas. And we have another one here in John 12. But first of all then, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And the Lord came to Bethany when Lazarus was dead. John 11 verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In verse 43, Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Then we'll turn to chapter 12, and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which had betrayed him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bath, and bare what was put therein. And then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor, always ye have with you. But me, ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. We'll seek the Lord's face together briefly in prayer. May the Lord's help us to come and look at these words together. May the Lord be pleased with them to grant us his help. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that thy word is truth. We thank thee, Lord, for the inerrant, infallible word of God. And, O Lord, we pray then as we come and meditate over this portion of thy holy word that Thou wilt give that promised help. O Lord, we pray that there will be a word, and for every heart in the meeting, touch our waiting souls. We pray in Christ's sweet name. Amen. Amen. The opening scene of John chapter 12, when the Lord appeared at this meal in a house in Bethany, is a most momentous occasion. Matthew and Mark, as they record this particular incident, they both record the Lord saying that wherever the gospel is preached, that what Mary did would be spoken of for a memorial of her. And so the Holy Spirit draws very special attention to this particular scene. And so we don't read wherever the gospel goes, the sermon of Peter at Pentecost will be spoken of, though that is true. We don't read that wherever the gospel goes, that great event that took place in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 will be spoken of, or the great preaching of Paul in Athens, that will be spoken of. All of that is true, but it's this occasion when the Lord said, what was done will be spoken of for a memorial of her. And so the pouring out of this ointment is something that ought to be remembered. The ointment that was poured, according to Judas's reckoning, was worth 300 pence, which is said to be the salary, the average salary of a working man at that time. This particular ointment, this spikenard, pure nard, it didn't come from Israel. It came the whole way from Nepal or India, which evidently would have added to its expense. And as you think about it, this bottle of ointment, worth an entire year's wage, and it was poured out in its entirety upon the Lord. And in light of that, then, Judas says, it's a waste. Such an expensive box of ointment. And it all poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on this one occasion. And Judas charges Mary with wastage. The ointment could have been sold, he says. The money from the sale could have been given to the poor, but as John tells us, Judas really had no concern in his heart for the poor. His hope rather would have been that the ointment would have been sold, the money would have come to poor 12 disciples. And that since he had the bag, he would have been the one that was looking after that money. Some of it could have, in his mind, been put to good use for himself. He was a thief. Had the bag. There was no waste in what Mary did. It was an act of great worship. And on this day, Mary perhaps didn't have the words to say. Certainly, words would have been inadequate to express the worship that was arising from her soul, the thankfulness that was arising from her heart, even the joy that filled her in that particular day. And Mary then expressed herself as a bountiful giver. She was not begrudging. She expressed herself as one that was liberal in her giving, not limiting. Yet while she performed this act of very generous worship, the accuser came and spoke against her. Judas. In his eyes it was wasteful, excessive, unwarranted. And the Lord came to Mary's defense. The Lord said in verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Leave her be. Permit her to engage in this act. Let her alone against the day of my burying. And she kept this. And so Mary had for a long time been reserving this ointment. And now, coming close to the Lord's death, she anointed him for the burying. And the Lord then said in verse 8, the poor always ye have with you, but me have not always. And the Lord was not saying there that you don't need to worry about the poor. He wasn't saying that at all. Rather, he was saying there will be many opportunities to minister to the poor. In fact, right until the Lord comes again, there will be the ministry of ministering to the poor. The poor, always ye have with you. And while it might be a good desire, poverty this side of eternity will not be history. The socialist dream will never be reality. The poor, you'll always have with you. And this is a matter of Judas's accusation. And Christ coming to her defense that I want us to focus on this morning. And for this theme, and the implication of it is not unique to Mary. What is here described concerning Mary is the reality in the life of a Christian that we could describe as being out and out for the Lord. The Christian who desires to really live for God, there'll be those that come and say, why this week? Why do you go to all of those meetings? Why have you gone once, have you gone again to the prayer time? Why are you so interested in reading the Word of God and Christian books? Why are you always wanting to hand out Christian literature? More than that. Why are you wanting all of that time in private devotion with the Lord? It's a waste. That time and effort, money, could be given to something else. And that accusation is brought against the child of God. The Lord comes to our defense. Before we get into this, maybe I should ask you a question. Could anyone, dear Christian, lay such a charge against you? Could anyone come against you and say, why this waste? Why are you devoting so much time and energy to the things of God? Could it be the case that in your Christian life, the ungodly look at you and actually they're surprised that you have so little time and interest in the things of God, that you seem really no different than they? Maybe we learn from that part of the story. We are to be generous in our love toward the Lord. So the title of the message, defending the worshipper, silencing the accuser. Defending the worshipper, silencing the accuser. I want to say, first of all, that devotion for Christ enrages the accuser. Because Judas here, of course, does not just speak of the unbelieving world. Judas speaks of the accusation of the devil. And for Judas, as we saw yesterday, is described as being a devil. And Judas's activity then certainly was of the devil. And as we hear Judas speaking then, as he does here, we can say it's the devil incarnate that's speaking. What was it that irritated Judas? It was Mary's generosity. Gresham Akin says, in these days of cold efficiency, we need to learn the claims of love. He spoke of Mary having been set free from the tyranny of the efficiency experts. And so while efficiency might be something that is longed for in the workplace, those various things are not to be applied to the work of God. We're not to have a cold efficiency. But rather, there is to be this spiritual generosity. And so then, such generosity, such devotion enrages Satan. The Christian looks at Christ's works very differently than Satan does. For John, as he describes what Mary did, places it in a very important context. John places this incident in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus. If you notice that at the end of verse 1, it speaks of that the Lord being was in Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And then again at the end of verse 9, whom he had raised from the dead. And so this whole story of Mary's anointing is enveloped within this context. It happened in the context of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It happened in the context of those that were now believing, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Also, the growing animosity against Jesus by the Jewish rulers, because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So we're to keep all that in mind as this scene is being described to us. And so it may well be that this meal was being served to honor the Lord and certainly to give thanks to the Lord for the resurrection of Lazarus. And so in the previous chapter, Mary was in distress. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If you had reached Bethany in time, Lazarus would never have been dead. So she was there in distress, but here she is worshipping. And her worship is not limited to thankfulness for the resurrection of Lazarus. But I think it would be foolishness to say that it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. She was thankful. Her brother had been restored to life. And she anoints the feet of the Lord. You remember in Scripture, feet so often speak to us of service. And here she is anointing the feet of Jesus Christ, the great servant. The Father's servant. And at the very time that Judas says, this is a waste, she is adoring her Lord, the one who has brought her brother from death to life, the one who has done more than that, a great work within her own soul, who has brought her into a living union with himself, the one that she has known such sweet fellowship with. Those truths touched her heart, and she comes and she pours out the oil. Undoubtedly, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead must have impressed Judas to some degree. But it hadn't touched his heart. It hadn't touched his heart. Now, there's no excuse for Judas' accusation here of wastage. For right at this meal, Judas can look across and he sees Lazarus. He knows Lazarus was dead. Not only that, we know from the other gospel accounts that this miracle took place in the house of Simon the leper. And so while Martha was doing the serving, it was actually the house of Simon the leper. And most believe that Simon was there. Of course, he couldn't have been there if he had leprosy. And therefore, most take the view that this man was called Simon the Leper in the other Gospels. He also had been healed from his leprosy. He still carried the title on account of what had happened to him, but presumably the Lord had healed him. And again, Judas could look at this man and say, the Lord has done a great miracle in him. And yet Judas did not worship Christ for those miracles. Indeed, there was resentment in his heart because of them. The Christian then looks upon God's works, upon God's wonders, very differently than Satan does. Do you remember in the book of Job? Satan is laying that accusation out against Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Satan's accusation really was, in effect, Job only serves God and honors God for what he gets out of the things of God. So if things were more difficult in Job's life, then he would be a very different man. The devil was altogether wrong. Remember when those dark provinces came, Job said, the Lord had given, the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of God. Now, Satan and Job looked at the very same incident. Their reflection upon it was entirely different. Job could say, I will bless the Lord in the midst of it. Satan was saying, how could anyone bless God for what has taken place? And increasingly then, as the Lord's people, our determination has to be that we would see things very differently than Satan does. We are to see our daily mercies very differently than Satan does. Satan wants us to take daily mercies for granted. And whatever the mercies are in your life, whatever the equivalent in your home is, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Satan wants you to take those for granted. But as the Lord's people, we are to be filled with thankfulness and devotion, pouring the spikenard as it were upon our Saviour, honouring him. Goodman said, those blessings are sweetest that are one with prayers and mourn with thanks. Aren't we so often unthankful? We often pray for the Lord's intervention, Lord, help me in my trouble. And yet when the Lord does help, we're like the 9 lepers that didn't come back to give thanks. We're unthankful. And often the problem is really traced back to our prayers. Psalm 5 verse 3, my voice shall thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Direct my prayer and will look up. The psalmist there is actually taking the language of archery, the language of the bow and arrow. And so the hunter, as he shoots his arrow, he doesn't just shoot the arrow and look away. He watches to see if he has hit the target. So often in our prayers, we send out the arrow. In a sense, it's directed, but we don't look up to see if the answer comes. And when the answer comes, we have forgotten what we ever prayed and we're not thankful. We'll be thankful for daily mercies. And we're even to be thankful for dark provinces. Surely, as Mary was anointing the feet of her Saviour, she was not saying in her heart, I am worshipping the Lord in spite of what happened to Lazarus. Rather, she was saying, I am worshipping the Lord, including for what happened to Lazarus. And she said, I can thank God that the Lord did take Lazarus. And then the Lord raised him from the dead. So she was worshipping the Lord not in spite of the trial, but because of it, it was for her good. Thomas Fuller talked about getting an increasing correct view of provinces, including those dark ones. And he used the illustration of when a straight stick is placed into water, to us it appears crooked. I'm sure the physicists have a very complicated explanation for that, but Fuller, he described how it's really an optical illusion on account of us looking through two substances, through air and water, through two mediums. And so there's a deception of sight, an optical illusion. So he was explaining that so often we look at those dark problems as they appear to us. It's crooked. We cannot make sense of them. And the reason why that is so, even the life of a Christian, it is because we have the old man as well as the new. And we're seeking to look at it through a spiritual medium, but we still look at it from a fleshly point of view as well. And really what he was emphasizing then is that increasingly, we have to see things as the Lord sees. We have to see that the Lord is even doing good things in dark provinces. Judas could not look at it in that way. But here he did. The Christian looks at Christ's word very differently than Satan. If you look with me at verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Now how did Mary know about the Lord's burying? The Lord was just a young man in his 30s. Mary knew about the burying, not just because she was aware of this increasing animosity in the various schemes, but Mary knew about the burying because of what Christ had said. And through his ministry, the Lord had spoken much about his coming day. Satan hated those words. Not that he didn't want Christ's death, but Satan did not want the death of Christ on the cross. And he certainly didn't want the death of Christ in the Passover season. You remember that occasion when Peter resented the Lord talking about his coming death. And so Peter had made that great statement concerning our Lord's greatness in Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord then began to talk about how he would suffer many things at the elders, the chief priests and scribes. That he would be killed and be raised again the third day. And remember, Peter then said, far be it from thee. And Peter argued against it. But remember how the Lord replied, get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord was saying, when you speak those words against my death, burial, and resurrection, Peter, you're actually the spokesman of Satan. And those words, Satan resented the message of the cross. And he would do all he could to prevent the cross that he faced and say if he was desirous that the Lord would die. But Satan was fearing the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the serpent's head. And yet, think of all the Lord said through the Gospels about his coming death. The disciples hadn't grasped it. Yet Mary had it. Mary understood more, we could say, from this passage, certainly. Mary understood more than the 11 disciples did. She had grasped things that they had not yet understood. And so there was a time then when this ointment came into her possession. How that takes place, we don't need to know. But the ointment came into her possession, and from the day that she realized that my Savior is going to die for me, she kept the oil. Isn't that what the Lord says? Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. She has kept it in reservation. And even when Lazarus died, perhaps there were those that were saying, are you going to use the ointment? She wouldn't. She had kept it, not for her brother, for her Lord. And more than that, she evidently sensed that when the Lord would die, she may not have the opportunity to anoint the body. And so she would anoint it before he died. Here she would prepare the body for burial. And she saw then the servant, remember the feet speak of servants, she saw the servant as the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. How amazing that this lady had grasped so much that the disciples had not. She had learned so much on that occasion when she sat at her Lord's feet. What I want to emphasize then is this, that Mary took on board what Christ said about his coming death. She wasn't lamenting the coming day. She worshipped him because of that. She poured out the ointment because of it. The words of Christ were precious to her. And she had grasped the significance of those words, and her only response could be, generosity. Well then, dear believer, let us see today that in the life of the Christian, this age is to be our experience that more and more as mirror, our attitude to God's works and God's words are to be entirely different than the world around us and than Satan. Devotion to Christ in the ages of the future. But I want to see then, secondly, that the death of Christ silences the accuser. And so there's an interesting detail after the Lord's defense of Mary, and that is a detail in absence, we could say, but we don't hear anything more from Judas. So the Lord says there in verse 7, let her alone. Verse 8, the poor have ye always with me. Sorry, the poor, all that ye have with you. And we don't read of any reply from Judas. Now that didn't mean, of course, that Judas had repented. Not at all. So while Judas, in that sense, was silenced, his hatred was actually stirred all the more. Remember, Judas was trying to conceive something. And the Lord, by rebuking Judas as he did, had begun to uncover Judas' secret somewhat. And we know from the other Gospels that it was after this scene that Judas then decided he must go and talk to the religious leaders. And in the most amazing way, the Jewish leaders entirely changed their minds on the timing of events that were to happen. They did not want Jesus put to death at the Passover time. But when Judas came, they changed their minds. And they consented. And the Lord was put to death at the Passover time. Because God's plan must overrule the plan of Satan. As far as the moment of Bethany is concerned, Judas had no more accusation against him. The charges of extravagance, they're silenced. And what was it that silenced Judas? It's these words, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. It's the mention of Christ's death that silenced Judas, and in a more wonderful way, it's the witness of the death of Christ that silences the accuser, the devil. You see, there are many Christians today, and they want to silence Satan's accusations by saying to Satan, I'm trying my best in my Christian life. I actually feel I'm getting on better than I was last week. None of those things silence the accuser. What is it that silences Satan? It's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 12, it's in that chapter that Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And on that basis, then, we can say that Judas is satanic-like. Judas was the accuser of the brethren, just as Satan is. But as we read that in Revelation 12, verse 10, it then says in Revelation 12, 11, that God's people overcame him, overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him, not by arguing and trying to convince Satan that really, we are good Christians after all, not at all. They overcame through the work of the Lord, through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And Satan would certainly desire to. Who is he that condemneth? And again, Satan would certainly desire to condemn the child of God, but remember, Paul replies, it's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, his appearance in glory, that's what silences the accuser. 1 John chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate. And when we sin, what is our advocate saying in heaven? On what basis does the advocate plead for us? He is the propitiation for our sins. He is pleading on the basis of his death. Of the satisfaction that there is in his permission. Today then, dear Christian, in all of your weakness, in all of your lamenting over your weakness, don't look to yourself to find comfort. Look up. It's Christ that silences those accusations. Now when we get hold of that, Christian life will change. There will be a transformation. We will be delivered from compromise. We will be delivered from backsliding. But what I'm emphasizing is this, it's not the forsaking of backsliding that gives us confidence in the face of accusation. It's Christ himself. Therefore, our eyes must be lifted up to him. Today, if there's one in the meeting without Jesus Christ, if this is the only hope for the Christian, how much more your need? How do you intend to silence Satan's accusations against you? On the day of judgment, as you stand before a holy God, and the books are opened and there's all the evidence of your sin. And Satan says, he is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What hope will there be for you in that day without Christ? The answer there is no hope. And Satan, as he lays hold upon you, you will be with him for all time. Therefore, today, dear sinner, it's time for you to seek the Lord. It's time for you to come for mercy. It's time for you to find cleansing, covering in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have come to him today. You should say. Bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, see this word to every one of our hearts. Whether we are the Lord's people, are still without him, this incident is so much to teach us. May we rise before the word today. May we shed it in our hearts. Our gracious Father, we ask that thou would be pleased to write thy word upon our hearts. Thank thee today for the blessing that it is to know that Satan is silenced by the blood of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray then that our eyes will be lifted to him afresh. O Lord, we pray for those here that are without thee. Deliver them, we ask, from unbelief. And we pray that this day that all of their sin will be put under the blood. This day that it will be right. Linger with us, we pray. We pray that you bless the refreshments to us and our fellowship together. Bless the Sunday school ministry to the hearts of the children. Be with us throughout this day. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.